Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'd like to thank Jim and Jerry for their kind hospitality this afternoon and nice time of fellowship and discussion about many things. Always nice to meet with the Lord's people and to share our common faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul, speaking to the church there, says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Last week was April the 1st, and I was reminded then of something that happened a few years ago on that date. As you know, April 1st is called April Fool's Day. I was working for Ma Bell then at an office building down near Eglinton and Yonge, which is the north end of Toronto. And back in those days, you know, telephones all had a piece of wire attached to the end. And actually, when they talked about dialing a telephone, you actually had to dial the number on a telephone. I'm not so sure the younger generation understands why we talk about dialing a number when you punch it in, whatever. But anyhow, on that particular day, which was a midweek day, I worked around the office and there were a lot of different departments there working in the Bell building, and some of the people that had contact with the public directly in the afternoon began to wonder what's going on, because people were calling in and saying, can I take the pillow, the sheet off my telephone? How long do I have to leave it on? And early in the morning at one of the radio stations, the announcer, just as he finished off the newscast, said, and this is the day where once a year, Ma Bell blows the dust out of the telephone lines, and they just encourage you to put a pillow or a blanket over your telephone. And all day long, and even the next day, people were calling in saying, can I take the thing off my telephone now? And it was kind of interesting, kind of funny. A question or a comment that many people made, shrugging their shoulders at the intelligent public that Ma Bell had to deal with, said, people will believe anything. And I guess that's what really makes days like April the 1st, April Fool's Day, really work, because you can get people to believe whatever it is that you're trying to pull over their eyes. This topic that I just want to share with you tonight about the imminent return of Christ, I think in some ways falls into that same category. What's common question that is asked today is, what's going to happen? Is this world going to end? Is the universe going to end? What's going to happen? Are we going to go into another ice age or whatever? And, you know, are we going to go extinct like the dinosaurs and then a new world will begin, whatever, what's going to happen? And it's amazing in Christendom what is taught regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this letter of Thessalonians, written to the young church at Thessalonica, it's kind of amazing as you go through the letter, the different topics that Paul was able to share with them. In the beginning of the letter, he mentions that he'd been there for three Sabbaths. And if we were to just take that quite literally, if that's the only time that he was there, go there on a Sabbath on a Saturday and be there for the next one and the next one and then out of town, the minimum you'd have would be 15 days. Perhaps it was longer than that. He just might be referring to three Sabbaths that he was able to minister within the synagogue, and maybe more time than that. But whatever it was, it certainly appears that there was just a relatively short period of time that Paul and his companions had there in the city of Thessalonica. But what a change. What a change was brought about in the lives of the people as they preach the gospel, and it wasn't without cost. One reason why Paul had a great concern in keeping in touch with the church that was there was because of the persecution that arose while he was there and continued after he left. It was probable that many of the people had suffered some sort of verbal, if not physical, abuse for their faith. But as we read in the first chapter, that from them sounded forth the gospel to all people. And Paul and his traveling companions didn't have to bring up the subject to other people and tell them what was happening to the church of Thessalonica. Even the unsaved were bringing it up, saying, what's going on in that community up there? What's turned them upside down? What's got a hold of them? Why are they so different? And it was very evident that there was a great change within their lives. Do we see the same today? Do we expect to see the same today when we preach the gospel, when we see people saved, that there would be a changed and a transformed life? Many times people might go through a profession of salvation and there really is no change in their life. There's no spiritual desire, hunger, thirsting for the Word of God. Now, we're all different. Some people are very outspoken and boisterous, and there's maybe boisterous isn't the right word, but more outgoing, and there's no doubt about what's happening in their lives, and others are a little quieter and shy, and you sort of maybe have to sit back and observe what is going on and maybe ask them questions and draw them out, but there ought to be an evidence of some change within their lives, and they're certainly seeing that. And the number of topics that Paul had regarding interpersonal relationships, his heart's desire for them as a nursing mother would care for a child, as a father would care for them, as others might care for those who were orphaned. He talked about the personal relationships, and he talked about how that they had a great need to, he mentions the first part of chapter 4 about keeping their vessel clean and pure, and speaking about immorality, especially in the area of sexual relations and so on, and brought those topics up. And he talked about those who basically don't work, who don't eat, and there were a lot of people just sitting around, just waiting for the Lord to come back. And that was one of the great topics that he had within the letter. As you go through sort of the end of each chapter, there's always something there that he mentions about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll go through those in a little more detail later on. But I was thinking as well about this, for instance, in the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you know the story of Philip, who was led by the Holy Spirit to go out into the wasteland, into the wilderness, and there he met the great entourage of that important dignitary as he was going back to his home country, and drew along beside, and he saw that he was reading Isaiah 53. And then he asked him what he meant. And he said, well, come on in and tell me. And he opened up the scriptures. You know, who is this person is talking about? And he goes on and he explains things. And what I find interesting in that is as they came to a body of water, the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? You know, in all the times, in well over 5 decades, I guess, of life, that I've been in the breaking of bread service and so on, I've never heard anybody bring baptism out of Isaiah 53. Now, obviously, he got beyond that in talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was and what he had done. And in his presentation of the gospel was a need for salvation, but also the need for a public testimony of that. And so when he saw it, the Ethiopian eunuch raised the issue, well, here's water, why can't I be baptized? And of course the answer was, well, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may. And he said, I do. And so he did. He baptized them there in the water. All this to say that a large part of our ministering to one another, sharing with one another, of teaching the Word of God, is that sooner or later, two things, we need to be teaching the whole counsel of God. That's why it's important that we, as much as possible, avail ourselves to the meeting of a local assembly, not just sort of picking and choosing the ones that we want, but we need to be there to be exposed to the teaching of the Word of God. And also, coupled with that, is the responsibility of the assembly to see that somewhere along the line, and it's not an easy task, is that the whole counsel of the Word of God is taught. And that is that's a very big order, a very tall order, and yet there are times when perhaps it needs be, where a topic needs to be assigned, or there's special notice saying, you know, like, hey, there's a passage of the Word of God or a portion of the Word of God that we're lacking in teaching in, and maybe there's an evidence of it because people are not aware, maybe things they're not doing, or habits that they have, or practices they're not practicing, or whatever. We just need to teach the Word of God. And so it's double-sided. It's like a perhaps the mother, the wife in a home that for the most part does a lot of the food preparation, the meal preparation, needs to help provide well-balanced diets for those who will consume the meals. And so it is within a local assembly. The teaching sometimes needs to be a little more geared to what the need is. And that's up to each local assembly as to what they're going to do with it. But I think it also behooves each of us in our study of the Word of God is to sometimes get into passages that we would rather avoid. Maybe they're a little more difficult, or maybe they talk about things that aren't good for us. We need to learn and to know the whole counsel of God. In the beginning of this passage, Paul just mentions this statement. It says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep. And obviously, somewhere along the line, somebody had raised the question to Paul when he talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was coming soon, any time. It was a concern to them about those who had fallen asleep. And this is a large part, the message of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is a large part of the hope that we have as believers. It's not just enough to help people know and understand that they are no longer going to the lake of fire, that they're no longer going to hell and going to heaven, but it's the process by which we get to heaven and the anticipation of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how many times in the past while I've read about and even heard people comment that this whole teaching about the imminent return of Christ is a rather recent development and sort of developed by the brethren and popularized by the brethren and so on, and just something that's occurred in the past few decades. But not so. All of the New Testament writers had the anticipation of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they lived their lives in light of that. But a question came up, those who had fallen asleep, those who had died. And this is a very important topic to each and every one of us. Probably all religions, if you like, have some sort of answer as to what the future holds. And there's such a wide variety of things that are there. Some actually would come up with the idea that, well, there is nothing beyond it. Perhaps this is some of the idea behind reincarnation. You just keep on going, getting reincarnated and coming back as something better in what you have in this life. And there seems to be very little that would offer for something in the future. And there probably is something there somewhere. But for the most part, people that would have that belief aren't looking so much to what the future holds, but coming back and sort of living this life all over again in another form. But our hope is something far greater than that, where we get to be with the living Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about those who have fallen asleep. It was Paul just being gentle in the saying of that. We have great ways in the English language of taking the most severe things that can happen to us in our life and by the language just kind of softening it. And there's nothing wrong with that. We want to be gentle and sympathetic when some rather difficult things are happening. And yet I think there's a great truth that is contained just in this simple phrase. And when he was here on earth, there was a fellow that had the young girl, and she was sick, and he said that he's died. And when he went to her, he said, no, she's just asleep. And he wasn't mocking the people, saying, well, you don't really know what's going on. They were quite prepared to have a funeral service for that young girl. It was their responsibility to look after those things. And they were quite right in the fact that that young girl had died. But when the Lord is involved and there is faith in him, then he just views it as having had fallen asleep. There is going to be an awakening at the other end. And even in that, my statement isn't correct. There doesn't need to be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when you're dead. There will be an awakening. The question is, where are you going to be when you wake up? What are your circumstances going to be when you wake up? In John chapter 5, a very beautiful chapter concerning if you like, the Lord's apologetic or defense of himself, who he is and what he is, that he's given the right to be the judge, first of all, the creator, and then the judge of all things, and that God has put all things into his hand. And there he makes the statement that the day is coming and now is. The day is coming and now is when those that hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. And he's talking about preaching the gospel. And those who hear his voice and believe in him will have new life, and they will pass from death unto life. Then he goes on a few verses down and mentions of the day coming, but he doesn't say it now is. But he just said that there's a day coming when all will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those that are asleep in death will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those that have done good will be raised unto a life. Those that have done evil will be raised unto damnation. What is the good and the evil? The good would be those who have put personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, received him as their Savior while they're still alive here on this earth. And then as they enter death, there's coming a time of resurrection. And when they're raised up, they will be raised up into an eternal life with him. But those that have done evil, and what is that evil? Many times when people think of that word evil, they think of those that have been the most dirtiest, rottenest scoundrel that you can think of, murder and rape and all kinds of other stuff. And it isn't necessarily that. It doesn't even necessarily involve that. It's those who have disobeyed the gospel. In John chapter 3, verse 36, he talks about those who have disobeyed. I think in the King James and some other translation, it talks about those who have not believed. But it's a very different word. Those who believe have eternal life. Those who do not believe. But it's not the word for belief. It's the word for disobey. Have disobeyed the invitation. Have disobeyed the command of God to be saved, if you like. But it's a human choice. It's a personal choice, an individual choice. And they have not received him. And they are the ones that would receive the condemnation of eternal damnation in the lake of fire. So when he talks here about those that have fallen asleep, he mentions, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Have no hope. There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 2, around verse 12, when Paul is comparing the people at Ephesus, talking about what their former life was like. And he said, at one time, that you were without God, without hope, and without Christ, all there in the same verse. And a lot of people today would talk about God. That's okay to talk about God. But to talk about Christ and see the significance and the value of Christ within their lives, many people choose not to go that far to their hurt and to their eternal destiny. But we are not to sorrow as others who have no hope. I personally cannot imagine what it is like to be without hope. And it sort of strikes me as I'm saying this that maybe I've said this here before, but I just can't imagine. Ever since I was just a little child, I always heard the word of God, always heard the good news that there is a heaven and those that have faith in him will go there. And I've always believed that I would. I didn't get saved until I was 14, realized at that point in time that while I knew these things, I had never personally received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and that is when I was born again, when I was saved, and that's when I had assurance of salvation. It took me a long time to really realize the truth of that assurance of salvation, because I often wondered if I was saved, then how could I sin so willingly and freely and so on, but I believe that I was saved at that point in time, although I made many bad decisions after that. But I always had that hope, and I just cannot imagine what it is like. And yet I have family, friends, that just have no hope. What's going to happen at death? And among them, there's a wide variety of thoughts and ideas. Annihilation. I'll be shoveling coal with my friends down in hell. We'll have kind of a party together. And I don't really think they're thinking about what's going on, but they just got this, they just don't want to think about it and don't realize the truth of what they're talking about. And so we just need to keep sharing the gospel with them as we can. But do not sorrow as others who have no hope. One of the great marks of being a believer is that we have a joy. We have a hope. We have an assurance of what tomorrow holds. Or who holds tomorrow. We don't know the circumstances that we are going to go through, but we know the one who holds tomorrow. And as that song goes, I know that he holds my hand. And in the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as the anchor of the soul, not just of any old soul, but of my soul. When I put my faith and trust in him, it's just like he has built a real line between me, my soul, who I am, my soul and my spirit, and he's already in heaven. And I'm anchored to him. We have an anchor, steadfast and sure, and he's already gone. And while I'm out here on the sea of life, that one day when it's my turn to pass through, he doesn't need to come searching for me. It's just like he just reels me in, just pulls me in. And that's our hope. That's our confident expectation. If you were to ask people today what does the word hope mean, sometimes they give a very wishy-washy, iffy kind of a definition. It's kind of, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. You're sliding down a slippery track and you hope you can stop, or you know, you hope you don't have to do this or do that or whatever it would happen to be. You know, like standing in a railway track and you're stuck with a foot in the rail and the train's coming and you can hear the screeching of the brakes and you hope he's going to stop. You know, that kind of, I'm not really sure it's going to happen. But for the Christian, it's just an absolute steadfast, sure, as one brother put it, it's in the bag. Thinking of a hunter who's gone out and he's got the game, he's got dinner, and it's in the bag and he's bringing it home and they're going to feast. It's as sure as done. In Ephesians, he talks about us being in the heavenlies, seated in the heavenlies. As far as God is concerned, you're not really seated here in Listowel Chapel. Well, you are, but as far as he's concerned, you're already in heaven. There's still a little bit of time to go, but he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. From God's perspective, the deal is done. And we just have a little bit of time to work it out. And that is our hope. And one day we are going to catch up to that and receive the fullness of that. In various times, we get talking among ourselves about just the impact that believers have within the community, family, workplace, whatever it happens to be. And one of the things that would generally come out from that is that we don't necessarily need to verbalize our faith. We should be doing that, but there are times where we're places and we meet people and strangers or new circumstances or whatever, and we perhaps yet haven't got around to verbalizing it. But more often than not, they will notice that there's something different. Something different. In a good way. It might be aggravating to them, but it's something that they say that you've got something. How do we handle situations? What is my attitude toward this and that and whatever else is going on? Read in the book of Genesis, in the end of the book of Romans, about those who, Genesis 6, before the flood, about all the sinfulness that was in the world, and it talks about the intent of their heart was only toward evil continually in Genesis 6. And the end of Romans, it talks about those that were living very wicked lives, and it talks about those who not only do the same, but have pleasure in those that do the same. And how many people around us in the that are still in need of a Savior get their pleasure, get their joy of the things that the world does. We don't enjoy that in the same way that they do. It doesn't mean that we don't enjoy a lot of this beautiful creation that God has given to us. I hope we do. There are many things in this life that are physical, in the sense that are fleshly, that are earthly, but they're given to us by God to enjoy. But with a sense of a holiness, with a sense of a separation from sin, of making the right choices for the right goals and the right ambitions. What is it that you want to do with your life? The choices that you're making as to the school you're going to go to or the career that you're going to have. Is it just for the money, or is there something that the Lord would have you to do, and the choices that you make will help you towards that? When God created Adam, he said that was, after he created Adam, he said it's not good that Adam should be alone. And so he said, we'll make for him a suitable helpmeet, one that would complement him, one that would be alongside him, and the two of them would work together in harmony and unity for the game, for the same goal and the same purpose. And the choices that we make in life, especially for those that are younger and will one day be looking forward to that time when they would be selecting a partner for life. Find somebody that has the same goals and the ambitions to serve the Lord God. And for the fellows, they need to know, I think, before they make that choice, what is it the Lord wants me to do with my life? And then find one who would come alongside and compliment in doing that and be able to help them in doing that. And for the gals, they would want to find a guy that wants to serve the Lord and somebody that they can draw alongside and help along that way. And that's all a part of the hope that we have in being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have sorrow. We don't have... But sometimes we do sorrow, you know. There's some very, very difficult things that have, but it's not the end of our life. Verse 14, he goes on and says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The word if there is the word since. He's not asking these people, are you believers? He's already established that. He's writing the letter to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's sharing his common faith that he has with those who are believers. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's their history. That's their testimony. That's their faith that has happened in the past. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And that what has happened to those that are gone, that are asleep? Well, they're asleep in Christ. The Bible basically just has two categories of people. Those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. Those who are alive, those who are dead. Those that are in the light, those that are in the darkness. Those that are saved, those that are lost. And those that have died will one day come with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back to take us home to be with him. In verse 15, he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And here Paul is going on and he's just giving a little more detail about the events that are going to happen in the future. Whether he had addressed that before or not, we're not sure, but he's certainly clarifying it up now, that those that have already gone into heaven, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, they will come with him, and we are alive and remain. And I think Paul really expected, along with the other believers at that time, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come, perhaps come today, and we would go to be with him. It's not a new truth. It's a truth that's been there ever since these words were penned in the Word of God and been the hope of the believer. And so Paul just assures them that they are going to one day be with the Lord. But they would not precede those who fall asleep. They would not get there before they did. Now, in verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. A marvelous, marvelous little verse. What are we looking for? Obviously, it's going to be great to be in heaven, but is our anticipation just being in heaven and walking the streets of gold? It's going to be great to be there and see what the angelic world is all about. What does the throne of God look like? You know, you get different pictures, you know, where there's a 360 rainbow around it. There's thunder and lightnings and there's all these angels and you know, what's it going to be like in the streets of gold and gates of pearl and you know, the angels, the choirs of heaven singing and so on, and get to talk to all the Old Testament saints and so on. All of that is going to be marvelous and it will be great, but that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is going to be our seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was reading earlier in the week, I was just reading the account of Stephen, the first martyr. And it just mentions there that he mentions that I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. And it wasn't very long. I remember different people talking on that. And of course, we perhaps going beyond the scriptures when, you know, the picture there is Stephen is feeling the stones raining down upon his body and perhaps the life slipping from the body is being so cruelly crushed. You know, the Lord standing at the Father's right hand, you know, maybe his hand outstretched. Hang in there, Stephen. Hang in just a little more and you'll be home with me. And almost as the Lord would reach down and draw him up into heaven. And what a special time. What a special event it would have been for Stephen. The first New Testament believer to enter into heaven. I was reminded a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking at the church where our daughter goes and granddaughters go, and I was talking about Cain and Abel. And older granddaughter just mentioned something that never struck me before. And she said, you know, as you were talking about that, I realized that Abel was killed by Cain, that he would have been the first human to enter into heaven. I never really thought about that before. But what an event that would be. Now, it's possible that maybe, you know, Cain and Abel or Adam and Eve had other children. Maybe somebody died, you know, baby went, but, you know, the scriptures mention nothing of that. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Cain kills Abel. Where does Abel go? He's a believer. The truth is true then as it is now, absent from the body, present with the Lord, up into heaven. I don't know what the reaction of the angels would have been. What's this guy doing up here? What would have been like for him? We have no idea how long he lived or what he knew, but he knew enough to be obedient to his Lord. And it cost him his life. And he goes down in history, and I'm going to take it as true, that he was the first human to enter into heaven. Man, what an event that would have been. And I've heard others say, you know, we talk about, you know, great crowds going to heaven, but they say that sort of with the death rate, and sometimes it'd be more than others, but there's just a steady stream of believers entering through the gates of heaven from all around the world, every race, every color, every creed, if you like, but those that are believers just entering into heaven, and they would be ushered in. And I just wonder if they all, like Stephen, you know, I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand, beckoning him to come home, the Lord himself. The Lord himself. To him was granted the right to create all things, but also to judge all things, to give life to whomsoever he would. And he doesn't arbitrarily decide who would have life. But he says, all who come to me, I will not cast out. It's your choice as to whether or not you receive it, and it is he that grants it. But here in this part, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. His place, seated at the right hand of God. As we mentioned this morning in the book of Hebrews, we talk about that when he had purged our sins, that he sat down at the right hand of God. And if those who know the truth about those phrases said it's a term of dignity. It's a term where a person who really has the right to sit on the highest throne comes in and with some sort of pomp and ceremony takes that place of honor that only they can occupy. And our Lord Jesus Christ, certainly through his death upon the cross at Calvary, has earned that right to sit back on his throne, the throne that he left, that he might descend to this earth, come down here, be made in the form of a man, of a servant, and suffer death, even the death of the cross. And he's gone back up into heaven. And what glories, what accolades, what joy and unity he'd have with his Father. But at the same time, as we read in the Word of God, that he is interceding for us around him, somehow with access to the throne. It's an interesting concept to think about, but certainly the scriptures teach it. The devil, the accuser of the brethren, your accuser in mind, that just keeps on pointing out to God, if you were just shooting bullets at God and saying, these are the sins of the people down there that you say are redeemed. And at the same time, you have the Lord Jesus Christ just pleading our case. What sin? I saved them. They're redeemed. And he's our advocate. He's the one in heaven. And he's there now pleading for us. But one day, the Lord himself will descend. I don't think there's anything in the Word of God when it talks about him going up to get us. It's always coming down. And a large part is, well, because heaven's always pictured up and earth is down. And so the only way you can really describe it is you're going from heaven down. But I think it always speaks of the truth that just how much we are in need of salvation and of the different stages of our salvation. When we became a believer, first saved, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. Saved from the penalty of sin. Washed. Our sins are loosed from us, washed from us. We're made a new creation in Christ. And we're set on the road to eternity with Him. And as we live this life now, we are being saved from the power of sin. It no longer holds dominion over us. We make those day by day, those moment by moment choices as we seek to do those things where we demonstrate that we are walking in the newness of life, as he mentions in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We've been baptized with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection, and in the resurrection that we would walk in the newness of life, and that's the demonstration of our being free from the power of sin. But one day we're going to be saved from the presence of sin, just taken out of here. And we need that third part of our salvation, and it's going to come. The Lord himself is going to descend. He is going to come down. He could create any being that he wanted to do that, but he himself, he's our bridegroom. We're his bride, and he himself is going to come for us. What a great day that is going to be. He goes on and mentions several things that are going to happen at that point in time. With a shout, voice of an archangel, or voice of archangel, not necessarily in, with the trumpet of God. And in trying to understand this, how detailed are they? And I understand, and I'm not sure if it's Robertson's word pictures, whatever, just talks about the fact that they're just sort of a series of things that happen, and there's really no definite articles there, so you can't say this is that or the other thing. And I wondered if when Paul was taken up into heaven, or he talks about that, is it in Corinthians? Taken up into heaven, and he saw things that are not legal, not proper to be uttered. And I think that's how he was instructed by God. And sometime after his time on the road to Damascus, when he was saved, and then a few days later baptized, but after that, when he spent the time in the wilderness and the backside of the Arabian desert and so on, and he spent that time, but there was a time there when it seemed that he was ushered up into heaven. And he saw a lot of things that he was just told you can't talk about. And as he describes this, I kind of wonder if he just doesn't have in his mind that picture. Maybe he was shown kind of a visual aid, if you like, as to how it was going to happen. And he could see sort of a demonstration of Christ himself coming down, and there would be a voice, and there would be a trumpet, and there would be a shout, and not necessarily trying to specifically define what it is. And the emphasis isn't on all of those things, but it's on the fact that the Lord himself comes. And when it does, there's going to be a whole lot of things that are going to happen. And see, it isn't really those things that we're looking for, but it's the being face to face with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But here's the important part. Those in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about in the twinkling of an eye. By the time you observe it, it's over. It's just that fast. And there are people today that talk about how fast a twinkling of an eye is. I mean, if you can figure that out, you go ahead. But by the time your eye twinkles and you see it, it's over. And I don't know how many different people down through the years I've met that have said, well, when I see these things happen, then I'll repent. Too late. Twinkling of an eye, too late. Just an instantaneous thing. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? We're sitting here in the calmness and quietness of this room. Through the week, there are going to be many activities we're going to be involved in. Some good, some bad. Depends on our situation. But our hope, our expectation is that regardless of what is happening, that just faster than you can think or blink, that all of a sudden we're just going to be home in heaven? How is that going to happen? What's it going to be like? I don't know. We can talk about it when we get there. But the important thing is that we're ready for it here and now. And it was ever the belief of Paul that that is what was going to happen. Just in Thessalonians, if you just go back to the end of chapter 1, in verse 9, he mentions there that they themselves declare concerning to us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It wasn't just their service. It wasn't just their love for one another, but that idea of waiting for his Son. And it's the idea of, is he here yet? I hear the sound. Is that him? Is it going to happen today? Just that anticipation of it coming. You go to the end of chapter 2. Paul talking about being away in verse 18 and being hindered by Satan and so on. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. As Paul ministered to the people there and everywhere, he said to them, what is it what is it you think that gives us joy? What is our hope? What is our anticipation for the future? And he says, it's you. You're our crown of rejoicing. When we get to heaven, we are going to go there together. And I guess as that old hymn talks about, it says, bringing in the sheaves. That as Paul would go into heaven and as he administered and shared the gospel, he had this vision that as he went, that others would be going with him, that he helped to bring along the road to salvation. And as we minister to one another, as we would do anything to share the gospel, hopefully in a personal way, somewhere along the line, as we would support the work, pray for it, do whatever, whether it's to the old and elderly and the shut-ins, or whether it's to street kids, or whether to people that are just like us, or whatever it happens to be, the idea that when we get to heaven, we're not to go empty-handed. But we ought to have within our hands, if you like, within our arms, those that we have helped bring along to the Savior. And they are our hope and joy and crown of rejoicing. I think Paul did that with the anticipation that one day soon he would be with them. And in the end of chapter 3, he talks, verse 12, he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Again, another mention of the coming of the Lord. And if you go to the end of chapter 5, verse 23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The anticipation of his soon come. There's a word that is in this verse 17, that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That word caught up, that's a Greek word, harpazo. I don't know how many times I've written it down and looked it up. It's a word that just doesn't seem to stick in my Teflon mind, but it's a beautiful word. It just has the idea that, and this is where we get the word rapture from, the instantaneous, the twinkling of an eye taking away. It just means something that is caught up, that is grabbed up, that is taken away. And our Lord himself is going to come in just an instant. He himself is going to just catch us up. He's going to catch his bride away. And we can make that very personal, that he is going to come and he is going to take me home with himself into heaven forevermore. Our time is gone, but I just want to quickly just draw your attention just the end of verse 17. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. I don't know what the future holds. What are we going to be doing during the tribulation? What are we going to be doing during the millennium? I don't know, but I know we'll be with Christ. Whoever he is, we will be with him. Eternal life with him and beginning to enjoy the full benefits of being saved, of being the bride of Christ. But then verse 18, just a very simple verse, the only imperative here in this passage. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort can be provided to those who are grieving, who are sorrowful, are in need of salve for their soul. It also has the thought of strengthening, of encouraging, of helping people along. So what's your need? Do you need to be comforted because of difficulty? Or do you need to just be encouraged? Either way, he's got you. It's there for all of us. Therefore, comfort one another. Others of the same type. We're all one in Christ. And a part of the great comfort that we can give to one another is that perhaps today our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. What are your circumstances? Doesn't matter. Some are going to be at various times going through more difficult times than others. Some are going to be going through more joyful times at the same time. But regardless of what it is, the admonition from the Word of God is that we comfort one another with these words. What are these words? Our Lord himself is coming, perhaps today, and he will take us home to be with him. Our focus is not on the circumstances around us, but it's about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who perhaps today will come and take us home to be with him. May we be found as those that love is appearing, looking for his appearing, just expecting it to happen any moment, perhaps today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you again for your word. It's so rich and so powerful. We thank you for the salvation that we enjoy in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we are not left to wonder about what the future holds. Well, we have all kinds of questions about it. We thank you that we know where we're going to be. We're going to be with him. And Lord, we're just not sure when, but we know that it could happen anytime soon. Help us, Father, to just make the choices for our lives in light of that one day we will soon be with him. Father, we just thank you that he has loved us so much that he has gone to the cross at Calvary and now lives for us. And we do pray that these truths would be evident to those around us. Father, we just do pray through this week that is to come, that as we would serve you and as we would live for you, that there be much for your glory and honor. But we do pray, Father, this week, that we might hear of the salvation of precious souls of those that are still lost. Help us, Father, to just have the compassion that we need for those around us. Now, Father, as we would travel, we just pray that you would take us to our homes in safety. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.